It's a fundamental principle all the way back from Aristotle and before and all up until the modern day that if you want to get the right answer, you have to ask the right questions. And sometimes if a debate or if a conversation does not start by asking the right questions, the whole debate is a giant waste of time. And here's the problem with a lot of culture and with a lot of life. We don't actually even know what questions we want to ask. Like when you want to start saying, what are the great important questions in life? And then somebody says, I have no time for that. I'm just busy. I want to have my job. Then that conversation pretty much ends pretty quickly because that person's not entering into the real question about life and what it means to be human. But you can often see the questions of life burning through the world of art and storytelling and poetry. These are the areas in which you can see the profound human questions constantly being enacted. But often they are inarticulate. Even the artists and the playwrights and the novelists, they themselves often don't even know the questions that are besetting them, the questions that are challenging them. They just know, in a sense, what people are kind of feeling. And there's a few things that I've been noticing in our culture today which are very poignant. But I will start by kind of mentioning that when we do art, when we do poetry, what you can often notice, too, is that people are representing what they desire, and also in another way of saying what they don't have. If there's two things that I am noticing that the way this works today is that we have so many stories today where we are in trying to inspire each other to do the right thing, to be good, to fight for righteousness, hence all the superhero movies. But yet, here's the problem, an inner feeling of powerlessness. The inner feeling of impotence that prevents us from doing what we know we ought. And so we live in a fantasy world. We live in fantasy land, where, of course, we want to pretend as if we're good people or feel as if we're good people, but because we feel powerless, we try to almost imagine ourselves in the image of this hero, in the image of those of whom we admire. But then when we sit down, we almost allow ourselves to do nothing. Precisely because this powerlessness has taken over and led our culture into a type of despair. And the despair is enacted in the senseless violence that is happening today. All the way around the world, in our own country, Canadians were pretty smug. We like to think that we're better than Americans and everything like that. But the inherent violence in our culture is very present. Sex trafficking in Victoria and in Vancouver are brutally apparent. Brutally apparent. But we just kind of sweep it under the rug. And then, of course, when we see violence in the United States, we just kind of go, oh, well, they're them, but we're us. We don't have shootings, etc. But there is this inherent violence in our culture and in theirs and around the world. And almost always, when you do an interview, when you watch an interview, I haven't actually interviewed an international terrorist. I've interviewed drug dealers, but I've never interviewed an international terrorist. But when you talk with them, it's always underneath it an underlying despair about their own powerlessness. I'm here to take my country back. I'm here to take my religion back. I'm here to prevent my life from being destroyed by all of these nameless people that are somehow trying to bring me down. And the result is that when they lash out, it's incomprehensible. They don't know who they're lashing out against. They don't know who they're angry at. They just know they're angry. And someone has to be responsible. The man. The man is the one who's at fault. So what is the real problem? Well, when you listen to today's gospel, you can see, in a sense, this same inherent powerlessness in the case of the lawyer. The lawyer goes up to Jesus, and he says the same question that so many of us say, but we usually say, let's just say, the attenuated question. The guy says to Jesus, what must I do to attain eternal life? We often would say, what must I do to be happy? What must I do to get over my crippling anxiety? What must I do to get over X? We don't necessarily say eternal life, but that's what we really want. We really want eternal life, but we forget the language. So we usually say, what must I do to be happy? And Jesus' response is, what's in the law? What have you learned from your childhood? So the guy gives him, in a sense, the response that we must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. But then you see the despair kick in, because the despair kicks in when we want to be able to explain away why we haven't done these things. Because Jesus' answer is, you know the answer. Do it. Just go. You don't need to talk to me. And in fact, in today's first reading, it's a different gospel book, today's first reading, Deuteronomy says the same thing. Moses says the same thing in Deuteronomy. Your salvation, your life, it's not hiding in heaven. You know exactly what you need to do. Just go and do it. And so any one of us who knows that when our alarm clock goes off at 6 or 6:30 in the morning or 8, or if you're retired, whenever you feel like it, and you say to yourself, and you just lie in bed, and depending on your generation, you put your cell phone on your gut, and you just kind of look at it for a while, and you just lie in bed for about 30 minutes. What's that thing that keeps the phone on your belly and prevents you from doing what you believe and you know to be true and just? Well, people won't appreciate what I do. The world doesn't quite work that way. You know what always happens to good guys? They finish last. Well, there's a lot of sense in those sayings, but here's the problem. They are thinking according to the pattern of men and women and not according to the pattern of God. The people of Israel already figured out the answer, but it was hard for them. And it was in today's responsorial psalm. Doing the will of the Lord is in of itself joyful and blessed. And this doesn't mean, as sometimes certain biblical interpreters would say, it because it gives you a feeling of smug self-satisfaction. Like I've read articles in Christian magazines where they say that doing good is good and you should do good because it makes you feel better than other people. That was, in a sense, the undertext. And I was like, wow, they're shameless about this. It's not about how you feel. It's about the doing. That you know that what you're doing is blessed in the eyes of the Lord, and even if you are rejected for it, it is still worthwhile. Because His knowledge, His truth, is infinitely greater than public opinion. And so the people of Israel learned this when they asked the profound question, why is it that good people suffer? It's so that their motives can be purified, that we do the good not so that people may praise us and pat us on the back, but that we may do it. And so very often when we give up, when we have the phone on our gut, it's because deep down, our motivations for doing good weren't entirely there. And so the despair is something that our culture has walked into precisely because for generation upon generation, I don't want to pick on any one. This has been basically endemic since the beginning of human history. So before you start thinking that I, as a millennial, are now making fun of boomers or anybody, I ain't going there. This goes all the way back to the very beginning. We think that somehow things are meant to benefit me. So when Jesus says to him, do this, the guy says, well, then who's my neighbor? Who's the proper person upon whom my generous motivation should fall upon? And any one of us who knows intelligent people, we all know that this is the classic word game of people who are trying to get out of responsibilities. You know, like when you tell your kid to do something and they go, well, you know, is it really going to help? You know, I got to think this through. All of those excuses we all know really, really well. The guy does the excuse. So Jesus then reframes the question, because our heart needs to change the question before we can actually get to the answer that God is offering us. He gives us the Good Samaritan passage, and he flips the question by saying, which one of them was neighbor to the man who was beaten? He doesn't say who was right, who was kind, who was beautiful, all that stuff. He says, how did he make himself a neighbor to that man? Now go and do it. And any one of us probably knows from when we grew up from catechism class or anything like that, in our mind, we always asked ourselves, how does Jesus approve of what I do? That's decent. Maybe for a kid of 6 years old who are looking for their parents' approval. But we're grown-ups now. And so now we know, deep down, what truly matters. And what gave the Samaritan the true courage to be able to step beyond himself and to care for those who were broken? Well, he's broken himself. Remember, Jesus' audience is entirely Jewish. They don't like Samaritans. They think they are the bottom feeders of culture and society and Jewish heretics. So it's only natural that, of course, when Jesus says the Samaritan did the good thing, they are naturally shocked and confused. But any one of us, very often, what prevents us from taking care of the broken is we're always afraid of fear of losing the good things that we have. I can totally imagine why the priest and the Levite walked by on the other side. I'm too busy. I'm too tired. I'm too exhausted. I've given my time. I've given my service. And I've got burned time and time again. Let me not see what's happening. And if ever we judge the people in these passages, rest assured that is what we are doing. The more we judge, the more it is a sign that we are doing the very thing we judge. The priest and the Levite are not worse than the rest of us. They are us. And the Samaritan is able to care for this man because he has nothing to lose. And even then, he gives him what little he has. I'll walk, you go on the horse. Here's 2 days of my pay. Take care of this man. That is what we need to be able to do. And of course, any one of us might say, but you can only do that for so long before you go bankrupt. And you're absolutely right. People don't, in the end, need your money. They don't need the wine and the oil that you might be able to pour over their hearts. What they need is somebody who's been through the same difficulties that they've been through and is able to give them a compassionate ear. And what God gives us from today's second reading is the knowledge and the consolation that the living God is with us still in Christ Jesus. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him everything was created, and for him everything was created. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And he followed this very pattern. God does not give us commands from a remote and starry throne. He gives us exactly what we've been hoping for when we were looking for superheroes and magical figures and all this other stuff, but we didn't need to look to fantasy. We have the history of our faith. That the God who saw us beaten and broken chose to be beaten and broken with us. That the God who saw us alone and in pain shared our same solitude and suffering. We don't need to live in a fantasy. The dream has come true. Now go and do it.